that we've been wrestling with as a culture, as a society for a while now, is the subject of diversity. And honestly, to me, it's been a challenging and confusing issue because it seems like it fluctuates and changes. A part of the time, you know, let's celebrate diversity. Let's celebrate the things that make us different. At other times, we should ignore diversity and just consider everyone to be exactly the same or everyone to be equal. And it's difficult to follow. I don't think culture has settled on what the right approach to diversity is. But it occurred to me, and I am very simple-minded. I'm very single-minded. There really is an answer to the struggles that our culture seems to be having with diversity. And that the answer is found in the Word of God. We've been talking about fellowship. And this lesson is a part of the last couple of lessons that we've had on fellowship, but a little bit different from them. Because the idea of fellowship suggests that we share something in the body of Christ. We share something in common. And as a matter of fact, it seems to me, and again, I'm simple-minded, I understand and recognize that it's probably way more complicated than this. But the gospel really solves the problem of what we're going to do about different colored skins and different social standing and the difference between the two sexes. All of the questions about diversity that seem to be troubling society, because in Christ, those issues all disappear. They all vanish. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's just that simple, right? I mean, it's just that simple. How do we respond to other people? In the gospel, all of those distinctions are removed. Now, that's the ideal. Practically speaking, have Christians practiced that down through the centuries? I think probably not. Look at the struggle even in the first century that Peter had with accepting the Gentiles. And even after he accepted a relationship with the Gentiles, because of peer pressure, eventually, finally, he went back to separating himself from the Gentiles for a period of time, to the point that Paul said, I withstood him to the face. I rebuked him to the face. And I think probably if you looked at history, in just about every generation, in every place in the world, Christians struggle with this idea of oneness. No differences that we are to acknowledge as Christians, and that's what fellowship is. Fellowship is we are in this body. We're all equal. We all share the same benefits. And so what I want to do for a few minutes in the lesson tonight is I want us to think about it from that perspective, from that understanding. That really, when we think about all of the racial and social and all the problems that exist in the world, the Bible says that there are a number of things that every human being shares in common. And I want us to think about a few of those for just a few moments in the lesson tonight. Just to get us started, and by way of illustration, every human being shares the need for companionship. It's interesting that in the very beginning, as we read the creation account, and God makes all created things, all the animals, all the plants, everything living has been made. A male has been made, a male human being has been made. And we're told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 that God looked at that and God said, this is the assessment of God. It's not the assessment of other people. There weren't other people. And as far as we know, it's not necessarily even the assessment of Adam himself. But God said, it is not good that man should be alone. God understood and recognized that Adam needed a companion. He needed companionship. And the text goes on to say there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 that he said, God said, I will make a helper fit for him. we understand in the context that he's talking about male and female. He's talking about a man and a woman. What does he mean when he says, I will make a helper fit for him? And I like that particular translation. I think some of the translations are a little bit better than others. Growing up, I never really grasped, and I really couldn't grasp, and I don't remember ever hearing, or I don't remember ever paying attention to anybody explaining, what does a help meet? You know, what does a help meet? The idea of he needs companionship. He needs a suitable companion. And so God makes for him a companion that meets every need of mankind. Every need of male is what he's talking about in this case. And so God recognizes that people need companionship. We could expand that. We could broaden that. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for people to be alone. Yeah, can I share something with you tonight that's not a big secret? But I guess in the last 2 years, it's the one thing that really has hit me harder than I ever imagined is loneliness is tough. It's tough to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. We need companions. And again, I'm going to expand on that point a little beyond what God was talking about in Genesis chapter 2. And we could spend some time talking about the male and female relationship. But in point of fact, we need companionship, period. And that's what God does for us. He provides for us fellowship. He brings us together, I think. I feel strongly about this, even though it's just my judgment or my opinion about it, that it is one of the primary reasons why God asked us to come together in local bodies like this. I don't believe that God needs to be worshipped. God certainly doesn't need our money. The singing here is wonderful, but it's not as good some other places. It's not God's love of music that called him to bring us together. We worship God, and we worship God in spirit and in truth, as Bob talked about in his lesson this morning, as we talked about a little bit in the auditorium Bible class. But companionship, and that's the text that we read together just a few moments ago. We come together in the body, and we all have different talents, and we all have different abilities, and whatever talents and abilities we have, we use them. We use them not just to glorify and honor God. We use them to edify and build one another up. So look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We're not going to spend time there necessarily tonight. But in those passages in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, God talks about the importance of being united and using the gifts that we have to serve other people and edifying other people. So in the text, in Genesis chapter 2, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well and other places. Marriage in particular is what God had in mind there. But again, I'm making a little bit broader point than that. It's not good for people to be alone. And it provides a tremendous amount of comfort and strength for us to come together like this and to build one another up. We share that in common with every human being. All of us share the need for companionship. We're looking for that kind of companionship. All human beings share the problem of sin. We share in problem in common. The problem of sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. And in James chapter 1, James, the brother of the Lord, describes that process for us. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I've been on the phone a lot this past week. I know some of you have too, exchanging emails and texts with people from all over the country. I was on the phone for a good little while this afternoon with a man I went to Florida College with, and he preaches up in Northern Illinois, John Quinn. And we were talking, John called, and about how are you? You know, how much damage did you have? You know, how are things in Bowling Green? And I suspect that I'm not the only one in this audience who has over the last few days experienced a little bit of survivor's guilt. Are you familiar with survivor's guilt? You know, two soldiers walking through the jungle. One of them is shot and killed. The other one is not hurt at all. Two people in an automobile accident. One of them is killed. One of them, relatively minor injuries. Now, there is such a thing as survivor's guilt. And I told John what I've been telling people all week. It was scary that night. But I never lost power. I never lost internet. And I've been going to the grocery store this week. The grocery stores are open. I've been to restaurants this week. Restaurants are open. Now, there are certain parts of town I've stayed away from. But I wasn't personally impacted by the storm at all. And that's true of the vast majority of citizens of this county. Some people lost their lives, but most people didn't. The vast majority of people didn't. Some people were injured, but the vast majority of people weren't. Some people had damage to their homes, damage to their apartments, damage to their vehicles, but the vast majority of people in this county didn't experience that kind of damage. It's not something we share in common. And I appreciate the fact that so many on this side of that trauma have been working really hard this week to try to help those who were on the other side of that trauma. But let me tell you something. There is something that we share in common with every accountable citizen of Warren County. Whether their home was damaged or not, whether their personal property was destroyed, whether they suffered injuries or not, there's something that we all share in common. That is, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm going to ask a question now that I hope it doesn't sound insensitive. I mean, maybe I really don't care if it sounds insensitive. I'm not sure. But here's the question. What do we have to do? What do the elders at Eastside, what do Bob and I, what do the deacons, what do we have to do to motivate Christians to get as enthusiastic and zealous about helping people with the problem of sin as they have gotten to help people with the problems of this storm? Where is that concern? Where is that zeal? Because listen, and again, I understand that some people died, and some young people and some children died, and there's great tragedy in that. And I'm not trying to lessen that at all. But people in Bowling Green, people in Warren County have a lot bigger problem than they've got to repair a house, or they've got to get a new car, or they had a tree fall down and somebody has to come and cut it up and put it on the side of the road. Because all of those things, and again, loss of life aside, all of those things will be taken care of in a relatively short period of time. And it won't be long, and I know this is true, because I watched Jackson, Tennessee get blasted by F4 and even one F5 tornado, and much of downtown Jackson just be leveled. And within a year, you could go to downtown Jackson and go any place in downtown Jackson you wanted, and you would never have any clue that something like that bad had happened. It got rebuilt. And this will too. And people will go on with their lives. Businesses, hopefully businesses, local businesses especially, will be able to survive this. But let me tell you something. If people die in their sins, they are lost forever. And I wish I knew, and I've been trying for many years. I wish I knew what do we have to say to Christians to convince them to become as enthusiastic and zealous and involved in trying to save people from their sins? That's the problem that we all share in common. And that's the problem that's going to cost people their souls in eternity. You know, the tragedy is there's only so much I can do for the tornado victims. Really, at this stage in my life, there's even less that I can do. My boys and I spent hours and hours and hours in downtown Jackson, you know, digging through rubble and trying to help people get back on their feet. Honestly, I don't have the physical ability to do that kind of thing anymore. I'm glad that some of you have strong backs and pick up trucks and trailers. Why do you think I bought a Mustang convertible? I knew when I moved to Bowling Green, if I had a Mustang convertible, I'm not going to get those calls saying, hey, I've got to move. Can you come help? But I tell you what we do all share in common, and what we all can do, regardless of our physical ability, is we can share what we know to be the cure for sin. We share in common the cure for sin. In other words, what I did to be cured from sin is exactly what you need to do to be cured from sin. It's exactly what every other person in this county, every other person in the world needs to do to be cured from sin. You know what the cure for sin is? Again, I'm just a real simple-minded person. You know what the cure for sin is? Stop sinning. Now, it is a little more detailed than that, right? But in essence, is that not the message of the gospel? Stop sinning. The message of the gospel is not obey the gospel, but then just keep on living however you want to live. The message of the gospel is you've got to change. When you come up out of the water, you come up into a new life, newness of life, Paul calls it. And so we share the cure for sin. It is a process that involves faith in the sacrifice of Christ. We talked about faith in the auditorium Bible class this morning. We're going to talk about that again, Lord willing, in the class on Wednesday night. He who believes, Jesus said. He who comes to God must believe that he is. Faith in the sacrifice of Christ, but it also involves the courage and the conviction to confess that faith. I believe it, and I believe it so strongly that I'm not ashamed to say it. I will say it anywhere, anytime, in front of anyone. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. It involves being baptized for the remission of sins. Saul of Tarsus saw Christ, and so certainly he believed in the resurrected Christ. And 3 days later, a gospel preacher comes to Saul, and says to him, why on earth are you waiting? What are you waiting for? That doesn't sound right, does it? Why tarriest thou? I mean, it just sounds better. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Paul saw Jesus, but that didn't wash away his sins. He believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but that didn't wash away his sins. He spent 3 days praying. That didn't remove his sins. His sins were not washed away until he was baptized for the remission of sins. Could you share that message with somebody, just that simple message, could you share that with somebody who's lost? You know, when we're thinking about, well, what can I do for the storm victims? Well, maybe I can give some money. Maybe I can go help remove debris. Maybe I can provide some clothes, some bottled water, some other things. Maybe I can feed the first responders who are doing so much. Hey, try to think about all the things that we can do. Could you do this? And if not, why not? What is there about that is so complicated and so difficult and so convoluted that a single one of us wouldn't have the ability to share that with somebody we know needs to hear it. We share in common the cure for sin. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's not ever going to change as long as the earth stands. And we need to be out there sharing that cure with other people. And God help us to do exactly that. We share a common capacity for worship. We talked about this a little bit in the auditorium Bible class this morning. But the idea, let me back that up before I make that point. The idea that human beings have a capacity, maybe a built-in capacity to worship, to want to worship, to want to acknowledge something greater than themselves, that is a fairly universally accepted concept. That people, you know, regardless of where they are, they're in the Andes Mountains or they're on the subcontinent of Africa or they're in Indonesia or they're on an island somewhere in the Pacific or the Atlantic. When those societies, when those cultures, when those groups of people have been discovered, they all share one thing in, they share a number of things in common, but they all share one important thing in common, and that is that they're all worshiping something. Where did that come from? Where did that idea come from? Again, perhaps it is that people have this capacity for worship, this desire to worship, desire to acknowledge something greater than ourselves. But that capacity to worship can be abused and very often has been down through history. Some people worship the wrong God. And so the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, you shall have no other gods before me. So the very first commandment is no other gods. It didn't take any time at all for them to break the very first commandment, did it? And as a matter of fact, idolatry will cause the Israelites eventually, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom to be carried away into captivity. Even in New Testament times, the idea of idolatry. But some people worship the wrong God. Some people worship inanimate things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And it was amazing to Paul that people worship rocks and sticks and things that were made with human hands. Some people worship the right God, but in the wrong way. Matthew chapter 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so it's important that we direct this capacity to worship, this feeling that we have to acknowledge something greater than ourselves, it is extremely important that we direct it properly. Jesus taught the proper object. The proper object is God. And the proper way to worship God. John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. For a lot of years, I used this text to preach a sermon, something like this. We have to worship God in truth, and we know what truth is. Truth is found in the Word of God. So that's God's part. But we also have to worship God in spirit. That's our part. We have to have the right attitude. We have to be doing it for the right reason. By the way, I think that's true. And I won't stop preaching that sermon, but I do think that I will stop using John chapter 4 and verse 24 as a text for that sermon. I really don't think that's the point that Jesus is making. In the context, the woman at the well has pointed up on top of Mount Ebal. What an incredible blessing. Susan and I had an opportunity to be at Jacob's well where Jesus was. And you're in this valley, and if you look up on the left-hand side, and there's Mount Ebal, and you look up on the right-hand side, and there's Mount Gerizim. If you're facing north, it's left and right. And so she's at the well, and she points up there and says, well, we worship God up there. And we know that the Samaritans, that their temple was up on the top of Mount Ebal. You, she says to Jesus, you all worship on a mountain in Jerusalem. And do you remember how Jesus responded to that observation? Interestingly enough, one of the things Jesus said to her is, well, you know, we're right and you're wrong. You know, we're right. We're worshiping in the right place. That temple up there is nothing. We've got it right and you've got it wrong. But listen, he says to her, that's all about to change. The time is coming when it won't matter where you are. Place won't matter. A physical place won't matter. The time is coming, and now is. It is at hand. It's here when those who worship God will worship Him in spirit. I believe now that what Jesus is saying is this. The Old Testament worship was very physically oriented. You had to have a place. It had to be in Jerusalem. You had to have priests. You had to have sacrifices. Those sacrifices could only be offered at certain times. You had festivals, and you had to go to the festivals. Three times a year, every male Jew was supposed to go to Jerusalem to attend these festivals. And all of these physical things. So read the book of Hebrews sometime. That's the point that the book of Hebrews is making, I think. None of that matters anymore. Worship is not physically oriented. Now it's spiritual. You can worship God any place. You don't need a temple anymore. You can sacrifice. You don't need priests to do the sacrificing for you. As a matter of fact, you are priests. You are a kingdom of priests. The worship is, but he's telling this woman, listen, this disagreement that we're having about the place, it is about to become moot. Because those who worship God are going to worship God in spirit. The place won't matter anymore. And so God teaches us the proper object and the proper way to worship God. The capacity for worship, I think, is inherent in all human beings. It becomes extremely important that we direct it in the proper way or to the proper way. And let me suggest to you finally that we share in common a message from God. So how do we know all of this? How do we know all of this? How do we know that we share all of these, as human beings, we share all of these things in common? The need for companionship, for example. Or the problem of sin, the cure for sin, the capacity to worship. How do we know all of those things? We know all of those things because we share a common message from God. One of the texts that we've looked at in our auditorium Bible class is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. God has revealed to us everything that we need to know. All the information that we need. Jude says it like this. Beloved, although I was very eager to write about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have the message. It's been revealed to us. And it's been preserved for us. Down through 2,000 years of time, it has been preserved for us. In other words, we have everything that we need to know to deal with all of the problems that we face in life. I know it's not going to happen. I'm not naive enough to think that everybody's going to jump on board with my really simple explanation. But very easily we could solve all the problems that exist in the world if everybody would just heed the message of the gospel. We wouldn't be talking about racism. Now again, practically speaking, have Christians done a real good job of that down through the years? Certainly not. But we could eliminate that problem if we just all were one in Christ. And sexism. And the mistreatment of women. And again, Christians haven't always done a very good job of teaching that and putting that into practice. But ideally, we could solve that problem. And the social problem of some people having more than other people have. All of those problems, we could resolve all of that. if everybody would just accept this message from God. It is compelling to me that near the end of his life, when some of the apostles were complaining about, you know, this perfume could have been sold and we could have helped lots of poor people. Do you remember Jesus' response? His response, and I think his response was intended not just for them, but it was intended as a message to resonate throughout time. You're always going to have the poor with you. There are always going to be poor people. Well, what do godly people do when there are poor people? Well, look at what so many people in this local congregation have been doing for the last week. That's what godly people do. They jump in and help when they can. They do what they can. They lend a hand. They provide support. That's what godly people do. There are always going to be poor people. But the more Christians there are, the more people willing and anxious and able to help. The message from God is the answer to every, and it's always been true, every social ill that plagues the world could be solved if everybody would just obey the gospel. But it doesn't work like that, does it? You know, but it does for those who are Christians. Do you remember the rich man? I'm thinking about Lazarus, the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And the rich man is there in torment. And he says to Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers. Send Lazarus back. Tell my brothers they need to change how they're living. I don't want them to come here where I am. And do you remember Abraham's response? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that's exactly true today. What are we going to do to change people? Oh, I know what we need to do. We need to get on a political bandwagon. We need to change people. We need to pledge allegiance to a party. We need to support a candidate. We can change the world if we just get politically active and politically involved. Let me ask you another question. How's that working out for us? How has that ever worked? You must have stayed awake in at least one or two of your history classes while you were in school. How has that ever worked? You know what works? You know what changes people? You know what makes people good neighbors? You know what makes people anxious and willing to help those who are less fortunate than they are? It is the message of the gospel. That's what we have to offer this community, is the message of the gospel. What a blessing that we share, having fellowship with God and having fellowship with one another. How encouraging it is to know that we share these vital and important things in common. And that those of us who are Christians share the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity in common. I'm not a prophet. Can I plagiarize Amos? I ain't the son of a prophet. But I will predict something. I don't know how much longer I'll be around. Some of you will be around a lot longer than me. However long you are around, there are always going to be tornadoes. There are always going to be floods. There are always going to be fires. There are always going to be hurricanes. There's always going to be crime. There's always going to be cancer, heart disease. Don't you want to be together in a place where none of those things will happen? That's the most important thing that we share in common, I think. Is the desire for something better. something so much better that we can't even grasp it. We can't even imagine it. Being together with God, being together with other Christians, being together with other saints, with other godly people in heaven in eternity. And we'll never have the conversations that we so frequently have. How are the treatments going? How much damage did you have in the storm? Imagine being in a place where those questions never, ever have to be asked. And being there with saved people from all the ages. Do you share that hope in common with those of us who are Christians? If not, don't you want that hope? Don't you want to have something to hold on to help you to deal with the problems and the tragedies and the situations that come up in life? Don't you want brethren who share that hope with you to build you up and strengthen you and encourage you? If you're here and you're not a Christian, and we can help or assist you in obeying the gospel, or perhaps coming back into a right relationship with God, or just offer prayers for strength and encouragement and support for you, that's what we do. That's what we do. We want you to join together with us in a relationship with God, and we want to help you in any way we can according to God's will to do that. If you're here and you're subject to God's invitation, we can help you tonight. Please let us know how we can serve you by coming to one of these front seats right now while we stand and while we sing.